That's one of those songs that if we have a weak view of God and we have a strong view of ourselves, then we'll have a very weak view of sin and a very low view of salvation. And we'll sing that song like, no big deal. But if you have a right view of God and a low view of yourself and a correct view of sin and a strong view of what salvation is, then we sing and we make melody in our hearts to the Lord, because glory to that King. He has gone up on high, his work is finished, and what a work it was, because it saved a wretch like you. You said that. You said me, and I say me as well. And that is the most incredible truth, that God saves sinners. That is what the gospel is. Turn with me again to Luke 22 this morning. Luke 22. Thank you for your prayers for me this past week as I was down in Columbus at the Northside Christian School, and they have a heart week at the beginning of their second semester, and I did a different chapel each day. It was hard because what I got to preach to you for 6 months about depravity and the righteousness of God and justification and redemption and propitiation and grace and all those things, I had to do in 4 chapel services. I mean, can you imagine? They should have canceled all classes for the whole day, but they didn't. And so it was very difficult, but it was a good week, and I'm thankful to be back, and thank you for your prayers. We started looking at biblical man's response to what all of those things are that is the gospel, God's required and demanded response to man from about the gospel. And we started looking at biblical repentance last week, and Lord willing, we'll continue studying that again next week. But this week we're taking a slight detour. And I want to just ask as we begin, do you ever fall in your Christian life? Do you ever fall or fail in your Christian life? We just sang, I Hear the Words of Love, and the 4th stanza says, my love is oft-times low, my joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same, no change Jehovah knows. Now, we often feel like our peace is gone because of our falls. And that is very true. But what is that objective peace that a sinner has with God through Christ? That never fails, and that will never change, but we do fall. Often? Or just once in a great while? You know, being missionaries, Faith and I have had the wonderful opportunity over the past 20 years to be exposed to many different churches and ministries. And one characteristic that is very common in professing Christianity is that many people are afraid to admit that they fail, that they fall, that they have sinned, that they have doubted God's promises. And I believe there are several reasons why that's true, but the main reason I think why people are afraid to show weakness is because they haven't understood the gospel correctly. You may have seen or heard the commercials. Sprinkles are for winners. Sprinkles are for winners. Unfortunately, many ministries, many Christians, many churches have often caused other people to think the same thing about the gospel. The gospel is for winners. And this is seen again in the way that success is viewed. Success is having the most people. Success is having the best programs. Success is having the nicest dressed people, the nicest looking people, and the best behaved people. The gospel is for winners. And the gospel is absolutely for the exact opposite kind of people, isn't it? The gospel is for, who should we really say? The gospel is for losers. The gospel is for sinners. And when the gospel becomes all about how you look and how you act, then you have to do everything to protect the lie that you are perfect. Or just about perfect, all right? Everybody will tolerate a little bit of failure if it's not too grave. But that thinking and teaching could not be more opposite of what true Christianity is. Nothing could be further from the truth. And on your first space today, on your half sheet to fill in, if you so wish to do, the gospel is for people who are low. The gospel is for people who are low, who are needy, and people who are humble. People who are low, needy, and humble. Their gospel is for people who recognize their need of a Savior because they've gone to the fountain of self, and when they've gone to the fountain of self, they have drunk over and over and over, and they have never been satisfied. They have come up with emptiness, vanity, and dissatisfaction, and they've realized that they can only be satisfied with something outside of themselves. And what is that something that is outside of themselves? Well, your next space. Man was never created to be satisfied with creation. You think today of, or maybe not perhaps so much in the wintertime, although at times yes, but a lot of times in the summer, what are most people doing? And they would rather do anything except go to church. And what are so many people doing? They are doing something that has to do with creation. And in a sense, they're worshiping the creature, the creation, more than the creator. All right, man was never made or created to be satisfied with creation, but with the creator. Where do we find that truth in Scripture? Romans 1, okay? Worshiping the creatures more than the creator. In your next space, man was made to be satisfied only as he has fellowship with God. Man was made to be satisfied only as he has fellowship with God, only as he knows God. And so no one comes into this world. We all read in Romans 1 that there are none. Everyone goes after the creatures more than the creator. And God gives people up to uncleanness, sexual immorality, to homosexuality, and to all kinds of things that show a depraved and perverse mind. Man was made to be satisfied only as he has fellowship with God. But God shows different people, in his grace, who they really are before him. And he gifts them with his salvation. But those people understand, first and foremost, who God is and who they truly are. Now, let's pray before we go any further. Father, we do come to your word this morning. And we do not have in ourselves the capability or the ability to understand it and to appreciate it, to obey it as we should. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds, that you would show us what you have for us. Father, show us yourself. Show us your heart. And I pray that you would change us through what we see and hear today. Cause us to come to your word today with hearts that are eager to obey, not to just wait and see if we like what you say, but Father, give us hearts to determine, Father, what you teach me today, I will do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a minute. What would you consider is the most important book you've ever read? Hopefully, all of us would say the Bible, okay? That is the most important book that I've ever read. Well, go next with me. What would be the second most important book that you would consider in my life? The second most important book that I ever read was this book. We all probably would have different answers, but one of the two or three most important books that I have ever read apart from the Bible is a book entitled Revival and Revivalism by a man named Ian Murray. And I read it about 2 years into our time in Mexico. And that book explains how Christianity, mainly in our country, in America, has gotten to be where it is today. Shallow, in many cases, man-centered, normally very distant from what the biblical gospel is. And it was not an easy read, but it opened my eyes to look at Christianity through a biblical and a historical lens. And there have been periods in American history where God has worked in astounding and astonishing ways to grow his church. We heard a couple of those this morning through the first and second Great Awakenings that God brought in the 1700s to the United States of America. And I was reminded of that book this week as I worked through our study guide to Behold Our God. I saw a name that came up several times, and the name was a man by the name of Edward Payson, P-A-Y-S-O-N. He lived in the late 1700s and the early 1800s, and I recognized that name from reading that book about 17 or 18 years ago. Men like Payson, he was a pastor. He didn't consider his work as a pastor to be the most important business of his life. But his principal business, his principal aim in life was to live near Christ. That's even more important than being a pastor. That's more important than being a husband, than being a wife, than being a child, than being a student, a worker. It is to live near Christ. And Payson wrote in his diary in 1807, quote, "Spent this day in fasting and prayer. At first, I was stupid," meaning, it would be a little different than you calling your friend stupid today. He meant I felt like I had no spiritual understanding in me at all. He says, "But soon God was pleased to lift up the light of his countenance upon me and visit me with his free spirit. Oh, how infinitely glorious and lovely did God in Christ appear to me. I saw, I felt that God was mine and I was his. I was unspeakably happy." End quote. And the author then says, Ian Murray then says, "If it be asked how they attained to being such close disciples, the answer may be surprising. It was not that they had reached some higher ground in the way of holiness. On the contrary, what marked them most was their low views of themselves." Do we not live in a country today where that is the total opposite of everyone's thinking? You just need to have more what? Self-esteem. And what marked these men was a low view of themselves before God, a deep sense of their own corruptions, and an entire dependence on the sovereign grace of God. Only those with a correct view of God and of themselves before God will enjoy communion with him. If we look at ourselves as higher than we ought to think, we will think, "God, you are lower than you are, and I am higher than I am." And we will not think or commune with God correctly. And so, do you know what it means to be humbled before God, to absolutely understand that without Christ, I am nothing, absolutely nothing, that I deserve his wrath on me because of my sin? And do you know what it means to say with Peter, who after immediately seeing Jesus perform a miracle one day, filling nets and then a whole boat with fish, he exclaimed, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Seeing Christ for who he is humbles people. And it makes them realize who they are. And we can be assured where pride reigns in people, they have never truly seen Christ. But Peter was not perfect. He often said things that were just plain dumb. He said things that displayed selfishness. "Hey, I think I should be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And at times, things that were more in line with Satan's plan than with God's plan. "Oh, Lord, far be it from you to go to the cross." And Jesus turned to him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are putting your mind on the things that Satan wants and not on the things that God wants." Peter trusted Christ, but he was not a perfect man by any stretch. And all who trust Christ are new creations of God, but every one of them, everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, still has an old nature, the flesh. And out of that flesh come the works of the flesh. And we are to put those works to death, we read from the Apostle Paul. Now, theologians call this term remaining sin in the believer. Remaining sin in the believer. So let me ask, have you had any falls this past week? Have you had any falls this past hour? Yes, you did, and yes, I did. Now, if you profess to be a Christian, I mean, we can just think, you know, I am really worshiping God well. I think I'm doing a good job. And right there, we're nothing apart from Christ and his work and offering our worship to God through him. So if you have professed to be a Christian, a follower of Christ, was there anything in you at the very beginning that deserved to be saved? Yes or no?
No.
No. So then God did not save you because you were good. And God did not save me because I was good. There are none righteous, no, not one. Your next space. If our merits and our good works, if our merits and our good works were not the reason why God saved us in the beginning. If our merits and our good works were not the reason why God saved us in the beginning, neither are they the basis for why God preserves his children in. What do you think goes in the next blank? In the present. Okay? They are neither the basis for why God preserves his children in the present. The reason for our salvation in the beginning was to lift us up out of the pit, out of the miry clay, to set our feet upon our rock so that all will say, what a glorious God who saves evil people and makes them his saints by means of the death of his own son. What a glorious God. But the sad reality is that every Christian stumbles and falls many times. And we can come on Sunday, we can leave, you can go out these doors and just leave ready to tackle the world spiritually, thinking, I'm doing really well. And that same afternoon, fall. And you fall on Monday, and you fall on Tuesday, and by the time you get to Saturday, you can feel totally defeated spiritually. And we might say, why should I go again tomorrow and meet with those people at that church? I am just a loser. Hypocrite. You think, I am just a hypocrite. God, you know, God probably doesn't even want to see me there. And it would be better for me to just throw in the towel and forget about all this. Now, I would guess that every real Christian has had doubts like that before. Now, although those thoughts might be common, they might be understandable, they are wrong to continue thinking. And we don't want to continue in wrong thinking, and God has given us passages in the scriptures that deal with these issues, and one of them deals with the Apostle Peter in a very similar situation. And we have this passage to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in the right way to go. And that's Luke chapter 22, verse 31. The events of this paragraph happened, as I mentioned before, the evening before Jesus was crucified. And again, it appears from Matthew, Mark, and Luke that these events happened just a few short moments after the very first communion service in that upper room. Have you ever participated in a communion service, felt reinforced spiritually, encouraged to go out and defeat sin, and suddenly you've fallen? And you're not alone. This very thing happened to the Apostle Peter right after the very first communion service. We should not look down our noses at Peter for his fall. It's very easy to sit in 2016 and look at people in the Bible and say, tsk, 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 how did you do that? And what we ought to do is just keep putting our names in there with those people in the Bible. And we should consider our own weaknesses and how often we have done the exact same thing. Now, Peter had a warning from Christ and he fell. Have you ever had a warning by Christ through his word and then you fell? Yes, absolutely. So we're right there with Peter. Now, Luke 22, verses 31 to 34. Simon, Simon, says Jesus, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Lord, I will go with you both to prison and to death. Is that so, Peter? All right, your next space. Satan has, what's the word that you have in your ESV this morning? Desired? Demanded. Chuck, do you have a King James? What does that say?
Asked.
All right, Satan has asked. Satan has demanded. Does New American Standard? Alex, do you have that? Tom? Demanded? Okay. Satan has demanded to sift you. The word there is to shake you. It's from the root word where we get the word tribulation, to tribulate you. That's a new verb we can come up with. Why would Satan want to sift Peter? Next question, what would be Satan's goal with Peter? Would it be just to shake him up a little bit? You know, I've realized if you watch, I don't watch too much football anymore, but I've watched some football games, and you'll see there's a defensive end, and he's just constantly putting pressure on the quarterback, and he keeps running right by the offensive tackle. He's overmatched. And so what they'll do is they'll keep a running back in, or he's going to go out for a pass, or the tight end, and both of those guys will hit the defensive end just to slow him up a little bit. You think Satan's goal is just to slow you down a little bit and then go on with what you're doing? Sifting in this case is to shake vigorously. I remember as a kid I had a little thing with pail and shovel and a little strainer it was like, and you'd put dirt in there and get the real fine dirt out, but you would shake that vigorously. Why would Satan do that? Well, it's to shake vigorously with the goal of having Peter renounce Christ finally and forever, to turn his back on Christ. Why would Satan desire for someone to turn their back on Christ finally and forever? So that he could have them. All right? Remember, Satan is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. And he's not omniscient, so he does not know all things. He may not know those who are truly Christ's. He sees people's lives. He can tell there is something different right now in this person's life. People might just be different, though, because they're trying to be more moral people without a heart change. And if that's the case, they are outside of Christ. But when Satan sees people who are different, he wants to sift them. He wants to shake them in order for them to leave Christ. You think of the parable of the soils, and some people heard the word and they received it with joy. There was a joyful, apparent conversion. But what happened? When persecution came, they left it because there was no root in them. So just initial joy doesn't prove that someone is truly a born-again believer in Christ. What happens if someone turns their backs ultimately and finally on Christ? What do they prove themselves to be? One of Christ's sheep? An unbeliever. And they're lost. And that's why Hebrews was written. Remember, persecution coming to those Jewish people who had trusted Christ as the Messiah. And Jesus himself said, those who continue to the end, these will be saved. And all those who have truly been born a second time in this world, born again by God's Spirit, they continue with Christ. And all the way to the end. And so Satan comes and he wants to make Peter renounce Christ completely and finally and ultimately, once for all. Some very interesting things happen here, though. Jesus actually warns Peter that this is coming. All right? He says, "Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." And then verse 34, "Peter, I tell you, the rooster won't crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." All right, what if I said to you, you know, you're going to go out from here today and you are going to fall doing this? And you say, "How do you know? What makes you say that?" "Well, I'm not going to do that." Well, I'm not Jesus, so I really can't say that. But Jesus could say that. And what if somebody absolutely warned you today you're going to do this? We should take great preparations, right? And great care. Boy, I need to be very careful that this doesn't happen. Well, Jesus warned Peter about this. And Jesus tells Peter, Satan is not my equal. How did he say that? How did Jesus say, Satan is not my equal? What are the words that he used there? You'll have to think because it's not written down per se. How do you know that Satan is not Jesus' equal? Satan asked or demanded, all right? But he has no right to demand from God what is God's. God is more powerful. God is the omnipotent. Satan is a potent one. He is a strong one, but he is not the omnipotent. And so in this case, God was going to allow Satan to sift Peter. If that's the case, what hope would Peter have? Your next space, in a sense, can we not also say that Satan sifted Judas at the very same time? Who is Judas? One of the 12 apostles. He had been with Jesus for this whole earthly ministry. Was everyone looking at Judas with suspicion? No, because at the last, when that communion service was instituted, everyone was saying, Lord, is it I? Someone's going to betray me. Lord, is it I? They didn't all say, yeah, Judas. Judas went out, and they still thought he was going to do something else. They didn't know that he was going to betray Jesus. So in a sense, we can also say that Satan sifted Judas at the very same time. What was the difference? Now, most Christians today attribute Peter returning and Judas falling to both men's own free will. But Peter wasn't okay because he exercised his free will. Why did Peter fall? Peter fell because he freely chose to deny Jesus Christ. Did he have the ability, as a follower of Christ, to stand firm and say, yes, I was with that man? Did he have that ability in Christ? Absolutely. And he freely chose to deny Christ. Judas wasn't condemned because his free will failed him. Judas acted according to his nature. What he did was evil because Judas's heart was evil. Peter acted against his new nature. He did evil when God had already changed him. Now, what was the difference then between Peter and Judas? Ultimately, your next space, it ultimately came back to God and his sovereign choice of his people. And we'll keep writing. Jesus said something to Peter that he never said to Judas. What did Jesus say to Peter in Luke 22:32 that he never said to Judas? Turn again. Beyond that. All right. I have prayed for you. What did Jesus pray for Judas? That your faith may not fail. Now, what did Jesus say to Judas? He didn't say, I have prayed for you. Jesus said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Now, go with me over to John 17. Those of you that have been here for a year and a half, the time we've been here, know that one of my favorite passages is John 17. This instance where the curtain is pulled back and we know how the Son of God prayed in communion with his Father. We don't have any other such any other detailed record of how Jesus prayed to his Father as much as we have here in John chapter 17. This is the real Lord's Prayer. Now, verses 2 and 3. Jesus is speaking. We should probably read verse 1 too. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And it's probably in this place through this prayer. This might be right before, but very near this time of prayer is when Jesus was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. All right, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. All right, remember, God the Father has given a people to his Son, Jesus. And Jesus said, it's time to give eternal life. And I will give eternal life to all of them that you have given me. Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, verse 6. I have manifested your name, Father, to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came to you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now notice verse 9. I am praying for them. Who is them? Who does them refer to? All right, all the people that the Father gave to the Son, that have believed in him. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. And when you think of that there, not one of them has been lost except, all right, he was numbered with the 12, but he was not one who had believed in the name of Jesus Christ. And so he was lost, not because Christ failed, but Judas was not one who had been given to the Son by the Father. Now, on your paper there, in John 17, verses 6 through 12, what is the difference between Peter and Judas? What is the difference between Peter and Judas? Not from your perspective, but from Jesus' perspective. And there's four answers. Number one is found in verse 6. All right, look at verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So number one, God the Father gave a what? People. God the Father gave a people. To whom? To Jesus. Out of? The world. God the Father gave a people to Jesus out of the world. That's an incredible truth, isn't it? We often don't stop to think about that. But we're living in the here and now, and we read earlier in this passage that these things were going on before the foundation of the world, before you and I even came close to existing. This was going on behind the scenes of eternity. Number two is found in verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Number two, Jesus prayed for those that God had given him. What did Jesus say there in the second half of that verse? And that's the second half of your answer. Jesus didn't, what did he say? Pray for the world in this case. Now, that's pretty hard for us to take at first glance, isn't it? Do you ever pray for the world? We ought to. You know, God so loved the world. God loved humanity that he gave his only son. But in this case, there is a people that God gave to his son, Jesus Christ, out of that world. And he says, I am praying for them. At this moment, I'm not praying for all those who are out in the world. I'm praying for those people that are my people. Number 3, verse 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus prayed for his people. Jesus prayed for his people, number 3. And what did he pray? That the Father would keep them. That the Father would keep them. And number 4, Jesus didn't lose one of those who were his. Jesus didn't lose one of those who were his. And he won't lose one of those who, yes, are his. All right, he didn't lose one of those who were his, and he won't lose one of those who are his. So the question, did Jesus pray for Peter? Yes. Did Jesus pray for Judas in the same way he prayed for Peter? No. If Jesus would have prayed for Judas in the same way he prayed for Peter, what would have happened? He would have repented. He would have turned to Christ. He would have been saved. Now, you may have to go and think about that for a while. But that is what Jesus was praying in John chapter 17. Now, notice your next space. Peter boasted. Peter boasted. Oh, I'm ready to go to prison. I'll even go to death for you. Peter boasted. And what happened? Peter fell. Next space, Jesus prayed for Peter. And after that, Peter was restored. All right, back to Luke chapter 22. In verse 32, Jesus says to Peter, all right, let's read 31 and 32 to get the idea again. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. He wants to shake you so hard that you will give up the faith. What hope does Peter have? Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. You think God the Father is going to hear that prayer? You have any doubt? No way. No way there's no doubt, right? He absolutely heard that prayer. And when you have turned again, what does that signify? Repentance, restoration, all right? Jesus prayed for Peter, and after that, Peter was restored, but by a very humbling fall. And he knew that his standing was not his own, but his Savior's. You know, that is one reason why the Lord allows you and I to fall. To see, boy, I can't stand on my own two feet for anything. Next space, Judas fell. Judas felt bad. And this ties into our study that we began last week on repentance, because Judas felt bad. But his sorrow was not a sorrow that led to repentance, but a sorrow that led to what? Death. You remember, oh, I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? We don't care. And he threw the 30 pieces of silver in there, back at them, and he went out, and instead of going to the cross and following hard after Christ, Judas went out and he hanged himself. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and there is a sorrow for sin that is not godly, but it's just hopeless. It's helpless, and it leads to despair, and it doesn't lead to Christ. Now, Proverbs 24, if you put your finger right here and turn over to Proverbs 24. We saw some of this a number of months ago in a Sunday school class that we had. But Proverbs 24, and verse 16. For the righteous falls 7 times. How are you doing on 7? 7 really is the number of perfection. It's a complete number. I mean, you fall. I fall. We fall a lot. And rises again. But the wicked stumble in times of calamity. What's the difference there between the righteous and the wicked? The fall, the stumble, that's really the same thing, the same idea. They both fall. They both stumble. The righteous, what happens at the end there? He rises again. He gets back up. The wicked, they stumble, and what? That's where they stay. Well, righteous people fall. If you don't think so, you're not righteous. You're self-righteous. Did you get that? Righteous people fall, and if you don't think so, you're self-righteous. And again, at the bottom of your bulletin, the greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation. Your next question, what makes righteous people righteous? What makes righteous people righteous? It's not what they do. It is not what they do. It's not that they do what is right. Righteous people do practice what is right. But why? They do that because they have been justified. They have been declared righteous by God. They're guilty, and yet God comes to them through Christ, through faith in Christ, and he declares them not guilty. I declare you not just to be, it's not that you're not a jerk. It's not just that you're an okay guy now or an okay girl. It's that you are righteous. You're not in zero. You're a positive righteousness. Why? Because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account, credited to your account. They do what is right because they've been given a new nature. Because they have a new nature, they do what is right. Your next space. Righteous people are righteous because they have been accredited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not their own. Not their own righteousness. And every righteous person who has ever lived has fallen. There are no perfect ones. As James says, we all stumble in many ways. But what do people who are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, what do they do when they stumble? They get back up. They hate the fact that they were traitors to Jesus Christ. How could I do that to the one who lovingly gave his life for my sin? They want to get away from what put them in a wrong position. And you know, it might take them a while. they might go back to that and go back to that. If they are righteous in Christ, if they've been declared righteous in Christ, they will. God will keep working on their lives. He will keep bringing them discipline, and he will bring them to where he wants them to be. They get back up. They confess their sin. They repent, and they walk with Christ again. And the wicked stumble. What do you have to do to be a wicked person? Be born. No one wants to hear that. God calls man wicked not just because of the sin he commits, but because his nature is corrupt. And so this person is just a natural person without Christ. He walks along in his natural way. He stumbles, he falls, and what happens to him? I think one time I shared you about the... We have two sisters down in the church in Mexico, Juana and Remy. One's a little older, one's a little younger than I am. And I knew their dad. He died about 6 or 7 years ago, but I didn't know him when he was younger. He was 85 or 6 when he died. And they said he was just a drunk and a carouser. He would beat their mom. And one night they were where they lived at the time, there was no paved road. It was just a dirt road, rock. And they were digging out this volcanic rock there, and there was just a huge hole. And he was coming home one night, and he was drunk, and he fell in the hole, probably about 10 feet deep. And his daughters, Juan and Remy, they couldn't get him out. And his wife couldn't get him out. And so they just threw him a blanket down in the hole, and he slept there overnight. And the next day when he was more sober, he was able to help them get himself out. That is how all of us are in our trespasses and sins. The righteous sin and fall and get back up. The wicked stumble, and they never get out. They go to calamity, it says, and ruin, eternal ruin. Why? They are outside of Jesus Christ. Your next space, those who are Christ's, persevere to the end. Why? Because they have more determination and grit and get up and go than other idiots who don't. Is that right? No. Those who are Christ's persevere to the end because Christ himself is preserving them. Where's the emphasis? Is it on them? They have to persevere. Paul said that a couple weeks ago. We looked at Colossians 1. If you continue, you must continue. But why do we continue? Because Christ is preserving those who are his. Your next space, what should a Christian do when he falls? Go around, woe is me. I'll just feel bad, and if I feel really bad, maybe God will be happy with me. No, for every look inside yourself, I think it was Robert Murray McShane who said, for every look inside yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Look again to Christ. That's the answer. What should a Christian do when he falls? Look to Christ. You weren't saved by your righteousness. You're not kept by your righteousness. We are saved by the righteousness of Christ. We're kept by his righteousness. Because Jesus is God, because of what he did on the cross, he forgives repentant and trusting sinners. The more we meditate on the person who died on that cross and his work, the more we will love him. Jesus guaranteed the victory, but he didn't guarantee the victory without falls. And we have Peter here as that example. Now, because if you have fallen, all right, if you have fallen and Christ has rescued you from that fall, if you have fallen and Christ has rescued you from that fall, what should you do? You should go to help others who have fallen as well. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But what does verse 32 say again? When you have turned again, Peter, what should he do? Strengthen his brothers. You know, where were all his brothers when Peter denied Christ? Were they right there next to Jesus? No, they all did the same thing. How would Peter strengthen his brothers? Well, you know, at least I was closer than you guys. You denied him from a distance. I was closer. Oh, that's crazy. He could just simply say, I fell, and my great Savior Jesus raised me up. He restored me. He forgave me. He has accepted me again. And if you have the same Savior, he will do the same for you. Many Christians don't want to share their struggles. That is part of being a body. And I believe we as a church have been traditionally weak in this area. We've often judged each other instead of looking to help each other toward Christ. Focusing on your performance, focusing on my performance, will just promote judgmentalism. Focusing on Christ produces and it promotes loving care for one another. We're all at the foot of the cross, the same size. There's no one better at the foot of the cross. If you come to the foot of the cross, it's because you've seen I'm lowly, I'm needy, I have no hope except for Jesus Christ. And so we promote loving care for one another. As you look to Christ, we encourage people toward Christ. Look, I found forgiveness and restoration in Jesus Christ. You can too. Get back up. You've fallen, but you're in Christ. Look, we don't live in there. There may be some consequences to that. And there probably are some consequences to that. But pressing forward to the things that are before, looking to Christ, knowing him. And a spirit that recognizes, why would I judge my brother or sister who fell last week? Because I've also had falls this week. And this verse or passage or doctrine about Jesus helped me this week. Let me help you. Perhaps this same thing will help you this week. Now let me try to encourage you with this same verse about Jesus that helped me. Jesus did not, he said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but I came so that the world would be saved through me. He came to save his people from their sins. And yes, when we talk about sin, that's not comfortable. That's uncomfortable. No one likes to do that. I don't like to do that. You don't like to do that. People normally don't want to hear about that. But we have to be faithful to God and his truth. Are you interested in looking good before others? Or are you interested in opening your heart to others, showing them, you know, you're not alone. I've fallen there as well. And this is how God has helped me. Why don't we pray together? Can I help you? Why don't we talk to each other tomorrow? I'll call you on your lunch break. I'll send you a verse. Send me a verse about what God is teaching you. Now, no true believer is comfortable in sin, but sin is still present in us. It has been defeated decisively by Christ at the cross. And when a believer sins, the Lord Jesus will lovingly discipline them to bring them back to fellowship, and that discipline is not enjoyable. If discipline is enjoyable, it's not good discipline, right? But you recognize that you have a loving shepherd who is ready and willing to lift you up and to place you in that right way again to the praise of his glory and grace. Your last space, thanks to God for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the preserver who causes his people to persevere. Thanks to God for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the preserver who causes his people to persevere. What would we do without a preserver? Rot. Die. Go to hell. Without Christ, without hope. And He saved us not because we were good, but because of his sovereign gracious choice. And he preserves us to the praise of his glorious grace. Let us worship him. Let us honor him. Let us love him and proclaim his glory to those who are around us. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We admit and confess that we have often let his praises and his name be on our lips in a light way. Father, help us never to joke about you, about your Son, about your Spirit. Help us to reverence you as we consider what great things you have done for us. Father, we are deserving of your wrath and your anger for our sin. But Jesus stepped in, and he took that wrath, and he took that punishment that we deserve. And we thank you that when we have fallen, and we will fall, Father, give us a godly sorrow unto repentance for those sins. And Father, help us to look to Christ. What a Savior, what a God. Help us to love you as we learn you. And Father, help us to worship you and live you out in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.